chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4. I appreciate Pastor Serene taking the past 3 weeks and getting you through the difficult parts of the book for me. And I've heard the messages, and I've heard good feedback from everyone that you enjoyed his preaching. So I've tried for the last 2 weeks, I should say, to persuade him to continue on and finish the book. But for some reason, he doesn't want that pressure anymore for a while. So I apologize, you're stuck with me for the duration of this thing. So we are in chapter 4 this morning. The famous historian Will Durant said that out of the almost 4,000 years of recorded human history, that there are less than 268 years of known peace. That is, no known war going on somewhere in the world. Only 268 years. We know that peace doesn't last long in the whole human environment worldwide. Truces are broken, tensions build, and peace evaporates. The great thinker Charlie Brown put it this way. He said, "Friends may come and go, but enemies accumulate." You know that by experience, don't you? Well, James, in his typical style, gets very direct and blunt. And he asks a question right at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Two essential words in that sentence are the words "among you," because we know that it refers to the audience he was addressing at the time, which was the church, Christians, people like us. And so this message is just as relevant for us today as it was back when James originally wrote it. So there's no pretending here. Quarrels and conflicts are just as common in the church as they are in the world. We say that with great regret. But James wants us to be honest with our own hearts about this, and to listen to the truth of God's word and then take active steps against these types of conflicts and quarrels, and to do so in the power of Jesus Christ and in the grace that God gives us. Now, the chapter break between chapters 3 and 4 is unfortunate, because we know that chapter breaks don't appear in the original scriptures. They were put there by the human interpreters and compilers of our scripture to help us with our reading, and when they determine that there may possibly be a change in the subject matter or the flow. But the fact is, chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3. There really is no break in the thought. It all runs together. It's the same subject. So if I back up to chapter 3 into verse 17 and pick it up where James says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And then he immediately asks the question, what is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? What's the source of the destruction of peace when you've enjoyed it? And he goes on then in these following verses and talks about that very thing. Now, first thing we want to just determine here is the difference between a quarrel and a conflict, because James uses two different words here, and there must be a reason. Various Bible versions, depending on what you're carrying this morning, will use maybe different words, but the meaning is still the same for each of them. So my New American Standard Bible uses the word quarrels. A quarrel is a general term for an all-out war. Now, it can be on any size of a scale. It can be large-scale, a war between nations. It can be a smaller war between groups or gangs or factions. It can also be a quarrel between individuals. And since James is addressing the church here, he's addressing Christians within the church, then we want to keep our focus in that context. And knowing then that Christian people can get into an open quarrel and an argument, which may erupt into a shouting match and even escalate to the point of a fist fight. Do you know, and maybe you do know, you've read stories and accounts or reports, those things have actually happened within churches where two members get into an argument. Sometimes it's between leaders or between the pastor and somebody else, and it escalates to the point where somebody throws a punch and you got a little fisticuffs, or somebody's slammed up against the wall. I'm ashamed to admit it, but those things happen. Fortunately, I've never seen that happen here, and I hope it never does. I only had one experience, and it was not at this church, but I had an individual who was extremely angry with me, and I was sitting at my desk when he came into my office, and he came around and he stood right by my chair and just yelled at me, and I knew he wanted to hit me. And I knew if I stood up, I was going to get punched. So I just stayed in my chair like a chicken. Actually, more of a peacemaker than a chicken. But there's no use in, you know, this coming to blows. Let me just let him blow off his steam. And by the time he left the office, everything was calm, and we had a calm conversation. Emotions can run high. One of the books that is in my library that I inherited from Pastor Henschel after he passed away is a book by Leslie Flynn called Great Church Fights. He bought that for a reason, I'm sure. But one of the stories that the author shares in that book is one that comes from the Police Gazette, which I'm certain it must have taken place in the late 1800s, because it was about a young woman in Tennessee who wore to church one of those big hoop skirts. You've seen pictures of those or seen them on TV. They're narrow at the waist, and they have those hoops that get wider and wider and wider all the way to the floor. I don't know how they sit down in those things or how they get around in them, get through doorways, but this particular young woman wore that to church. Well, it was not received favorably by everybody for some reason. Some people thought it was very eccentric. Others thought that it was dangerous. Others thought it was just plain unchristian. But things got out of hand when a deacon either tripped over or kicked the bottom of that skirt. It was never really determined if he did it on purpose or accidentally. I have a hunch, but I don't know for sure. But because of that, a small riot broke out within the church. And according to a reporter who actually witnessed it, worshipers were kicking and punching and scratching at each other all over this silly thing of a skirt that had big hoops in it. But that I share with you because that fits into the category of a quarrel. Quarrels can start small in an argument and escalate into something else. Conflicts, on the other hand, those are individual battles. That might be within a greater conflict, but they're more individual on a smaller scale. They involve skirmishes and disagreements where there may be an unwillingness of either party or both to resolve the whole thing. They may refuse to speak to one another, even when they meet each other in church. They pass by and not say a word. There's no conversation. There's no friendliness at all. This could go on for a long time. Or they may say things that are pretty nasty about that other person behind their back, or maybe to their face. They may get into an email battle and exchange cutting remarks, or say things that are misunderstood or misinterpreted and only makes it worse. But whatever the case, it's downright ugly and does not belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. So I hope none of us would ever be guilty of that. But coming back now to the original question that James asked, what is the source of these quarrels and conflicts? And he goes on to answer that for us. He's pretty clear as he gives us three root causes of quarrels and conflicts. The first, I'll call it illicit desire. In verse 1, he answers his own question. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Your pleasures that wage war in your members. Now, members doesn't refer to church members here. It refers to our own fleshly makeup. The part of us which involves our character, our personality, as well as our physical body. But there is this conflict that goes on within us. Some call this our old sinful nature. Paul talked about that himself in his epistles. Some refer to it as the capacity to sin that still remains in us even after we have been given new life in Christ. We still have that sinful nature that rears its ugly head and wants to take control back away from the Spirit who dwells in us. So it starts in that part of us. And then the term pleasures refers to our passions, our desires that are within us. Now, understand first that these desires or passions can be good or bad. It's really a neutral term. They become bad when we try to satisfy those passions in illegitimate ways. When desires go unmet, or at least unmet in the way we want them to be met, it can lead to mounting frustration, which can overpower us to the point of sinful action. So that internal battle becomes an external thing. This is why James says that these pleasures wage war within us. It's this battle between what our flesh desires and how that desire is going to be satisfied. And it can reach the point where we will wage war with someone else to get what we want or to get our way, and we don't care who gets hurt in the process. We don't care what damage it does to the cause of Christ. We want what we want. So beware of illicit desire. Check your desires and your passions. The second source James points to is bitter envy. Bitter envy. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now think about that for a moment. Can we be guilty of that? Yeah, we can be, and maybe more often than we want to admit. I believe that at some point in our lives, every one of us struggles with certain thoughts, or maybe we even express them openly to somebody else. And we will think or say things like, well, it must be nice to be able to afford a house like that. I wonder how they afford that kind of a car or to take that cruise vacation on their income. Or why did that person get the promotion that I should have gotten? I was expecting that. I was next in line, and I'm far more qualified. Why did they get it? And there's this envy that can actually erode into bitterness if we don't check that right away. What business is it of mine if somebody else affords a better home than me or drives a better car than me? And if someone else gets a promotion, my life, I want to be surrendered to the will of God. And if he has something else better for me, that's fine. That should be our attitude. But all too often it isn't, is it? Now, these are real life experiences and just examples that lead to bitter envy, and bitter envy can lead to murder, James says. Well, I think probably not likely in the literal sense in most cases, but certainly a lot of murders do happen because of bitter envy. But we can also be guilty of character assassination. We run somebody down, we'll say bad things about them because we don't like them. We're envious of them. Hostility in our hearts, Jesus said, is just as bad as murder itself. He said that in his Sermon on the Mount. If you harbor these thoughts that even turn to hatred, you're just as guilty as a murderer by his standard. So this bitter envy, James says, can lead to quarrels and conflicts, leads to fights, which have no place in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ who is seeking to honestly grow up into real faith, spiritual maturity. Now, there's a third way or source of these conflicts. I'll call it defective prayer. Defective prayer. The end of verse 2, James goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. But then he adds a disclaimer here. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures, your own illicit desires. So understand, James is not changing subjects here now. He's not concluding the thing on quarrels, and now he's going to talk about prayer. No, it's all connected with the same issue here. Because a Christian's prayer life is connected to the maturity to respond properly to disappointments of life and the struggle that we have with our sin nature and these desires that we wrestle with and the bitter envy that we wrestle with. So when it comes to prayer, then, he points to two basic ways in which prayer can be defective. The first and obvious one is failure to pray at all. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't take these desires and these wants before God. Now, that doesn't mean God's automatically going to give it to you. That's why James adds a disclaimer here. And we always want to remember we're to pray in the will of God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he's just saying we don't pray about the desires that we have within us. Now, that may be even legitimate desire. But we don't even ask God about that. Why not? Well, maybe we're too busy to pray, or think we are. Or maybe we're too busy fighting, too busy manipulating our circumstances to get our way. The prayer doesn't cross our minds. I want something, and I think I got to figure it out how I can get it. But we never take it to the Lord in prayer. Maybe we're afraid of God's answer. He might say no. And if he says no, there's no way it's going to happen. So I think I can manipulate this thing. I can massage my circumstances enough to get what I want. And then I'll praise the Lord for it. I'll give him the glory for it. But maybe he didn't want us to have it in the first place. Or maybe we don't think he's interested in our situation. That's why we don't pray. I mean, why ask him? This is such a minute thing. It's such a petty thing. I don't need to pray about that. Or maybe we don't pray because we're angry with God. I prayed before and he didn't answer. It's like he doesn't listen to me. I don't think he cares, so I'm not going to talk to him about it. Or maybe things just aren't bad enough yet that we have to resort to prayer. Sometimes it's the mindset of people. If it gets bad enough, then, boy, we better send out the prayer things. Whatever the excuse is, we will never find peace with others and peace within ourselves until we can honestly and humbly take our concerns before God and lay them before Him. Otherwise, we'll just keep on fighting and keep on trying to get what we want and keep on feeding our bitter feelings until it destroys us. Be careful. Well, verse 3 tells us the other problem that we have in prayer, and that's the selfish goals or wrong motives, as James calls it. Obviously, if what we're asking for will actually be bad for us, then God's not going to give it to us. And for that, we ought to be thankful. Now, maybe there is a disappointment that we experience when God doesn't respond and he doesn't favorably give us what we want, and we think we're really missing out on something. But have you ever experienced a time when later on down the road, you look back and you realize that it's a good thing God didn't answer that prayer? I'm way better off. So when we pray, the goal is not to get our will done. Now you know this. This is a review. Prayer is not to get our will done. It's to help us appreciate God's will. Or someone else said it, prayer helps us align our will with his will. So that whether he says yes or no, we are thankful and we understand. So when we pray, our circumstances may not change, but we will change. And our attitude will mature and we'll be so much better. Now let's move to a third aspect of this whole discussion of conflicts and loss of peace, loss of satisfaction. And that's the problem of spiritual adultery. James 4, verse 4, he says to his audience, "You adulteresses." That's pretty straightforward and strong term to use. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now remember, this isn't introducing a new subject here. He's not shifting gears, and now he's going to talk about adultery. No, he's not. Still part of the context of exercising wisdom in order to find peace and true satisfaction. Now, we all know what marital adultery is, so we don't have to discuss that. But that's not what James is talking about. He's just using that analogy. He's really talking about spiritual adultery, which is what we commit against God. It's being in love with something other than him. In the Old Testament, time and again, Israel committed this very sin. And God had to send his prophets all the time to chasten them or to preach to them and to draw them away from those foreign pagan gods of their neighbors that they kept gravitating toward. And through the words of his prophet, he would call them harlots. They were committing harlotry against God. It was what they were doing, committing spiritual adultery, falling in love with other gods instead of him. Now, in the case that he's presenting to us here, it's friendship with the world. And he says very clearly that friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God. But what is friendship with the world anyway? You know, we want to understand that. Well, by definition, and again, this is just review to you, always remember that when the scriptures speak of the world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's not just talking about everything. It's not talking about just the people of the world. We should love the people. But rather, the world refers to that philosophical and moral system that operates apart from God. It's godless. Philosophical and moral by way of its system, its thinking. Now, sometimes the system will acknowledge God. They'll give him a good nod of the hat. They'll acknowledge his presence, his existence for the most part, but just not obey him. Other times, the system will be blatantly hostile toward him and anybody connected with Jesus Christ, and we're seeing that growing attitude in our own culture. So when it comes to needs and desires, the attitude of the world is, I'll get what I want, when I want it, and in my own way. That's the attitude. Now, if the people of the world, if unbelievers, those who are not in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if they want to live with that philosophy, that's their business. Because it's what they've been taught. It's what they know. They don't know any other way than this pattern. But the problem comes when that mindset gets into the hearts of Christians. That's what James is battling. That's what the apostles were always struggling with when they addressed the churches, is that worldly mindset, that system of thinking gets into our minds, into our hearts. Then we become guilty of spiritual adultery. So by definition then, spiritual adultery occurs when the satisfaction we find in the world, in that system, is more appealing to us than the satisfaction we find in God. Now that takes real heart examination to know if we are in that place or getting close to it, because it's so subtle and it just creeps in. It just oozes in through the cracks until it gets into our minds and our hearts. The fact is, worldliness is appealing. That's why it's so dangerous. It's appealing because it's selfish, it's narcissistic, it's hedonistic. The ultimate goal is to satisfy our own ego, our own self-centered ambitions, our own sensual pleasures in illegitimate ways. And James is telling us that when we adopt that attitude that conforms to the godless system of this world, we're setting ourselves up for conflict. Conflict with God and conflict with other people. And maybe greater conflict with ourselves. It's a mindset that we must conquer. And that's why James introduces an essential dynamic that is available to us. It's the fact that God hovers over us with jealous grace. Verse 5 through 7. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives us greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God has a claim on us. Claimed us for Himself. And He has placed within us the gift of His Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to give us the power to be victorious over temptation and sin of any kind. But this is not a dynamic we earn by merit. We don't receive this grace through any kind of religious activity, any kind of rigid religious ritual or ceremony or incantation or Hail Marys or anything else. It's a gift of His grace. And grace, He says, is greater than sin. The only thing that blocks our enjoyment of the grace that He gives us is our own stubborn pride, our own desire for self-exaltation, our own corrupt ego. So James gives us three ways to respond to the grace of God. In verse 6, he tells us to be humble. To be humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That he's quoting from either Psalm 138, verse 6, or Proverbs 3, verse 34. Both are quite similar in that nature. But if we can't humble ourselves before God, then we're not going to make it. We're already defeated. But if we can be humble and honest with our hearts before God, then the next step, he says, is to submit to God. That is, whatever His will is, I'm going to submit myself to it. If there's a pleasure or a desire that I have within me and I take that to Him, I'm submitting myself to Him. And if He says no, I'm satisfied. If He says yes, I'll thank Him and praise Him and use it for His glory. But either way, And in all circumstances, and even if it includes some sort of beginning of a conflict, I'm going to be humble. And I'm going to submit to God. And let him take care of this. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. Then the third one is to resist the devil. Sometimes we get it backwards. We go to battle against the devil first. We think, I got to fight him off. And we see the devil behind every bush. Got to be careful. Because if we don't submit to God and humble ourselves before him first, we're fighting a losing battle. Now, the fact that James brings up the devil is not uncharacteristic. It's just a reminder to us that we have a real spiritual enemy. He's not a character that comes out of mythology or fiction. He's a fallen angel, a rebel against God, the enemy of Jesus Christ. And even though he's already been defeated by Christ through the cross and through the resurrection, we know that he's still on a short chain. And during this present age, we're told that he holds powerful influence over this narcissistic system of the world. So we'd better not seek to satisfy our pleasures on his playground, because we'll get hurt. Instead, we should draw near to God. As James says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He can't draw near to us if we're running away from him, if we're shutting him out and managing things our own way and following our own will. We're going to be alone. But if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Now the question is, how to draw near to God? How do we do that? How do we accomplish this? Well, here are four things that I'll have to conclude this with. Four things that James says in verses 8 through 10. First of all, he says to cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says. Now, this is figuratively speaking, of course, but it's an appropriate way of telling us that there are things in this world that will soil us. There are external things in this world that we need to avoid and cleanse ourselves of. We need regular cleansing, because if you play in the dirt, you're going to get dirty. So there are external things we ought not to do, places we ought not to go, things we ought not to spend our time looking at, because they'll make us dirty. Secondly, he says to purify your heart. Now that becomes an internal work. Well, how do I purify my heart? How do I do an internal work? That's a work that God has to do, but our responsibility, according to 1 John 1:9, is to confess our sins. Honestly, humbly admit our sins. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But refusing to do so, James says, will cause us to be double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He uses that term several times throughout his letter. Because he knows that Christians are struggling all the time with this temptation toward double-mindedness. Part of our mind wants to go the way of the world system. We're attracted to it. We're drawn to it. It's where our flesh desires to be. The other half of our mind, our heart, is drawn toward the spiritual. We want to be close to God. We want to worship him. So that's why I have people who are carousing and partying, getting drunk on Saturday night, and then Sunday morning they're in church. And, praise God. Hallelujah. Oh, it's so wonderful to be in church. It's a double-mindedness. It interferes with the whole thing. So cleanse your hands, the external work. Purify your heart. Take care of the confession. Third, he tells us to mourn over our sins. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. He's not just saying all Christians at all times ought to be gloomy and sad and miserable. No, not at all. He's talking about how we deal with sin here. This process of cleansing and purifying involves repentance. And true repentance will involve mourning, weeping in repentance. Have you ever cried? Have you ever shed tears in your confession of sin to God that you knew you broke his heart and you felt so guilty that you had to go to him in tears? It's the right thing to do. In fact, in a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He wasn't just talking about mourning over the death of a loved one. In the context, he's actually talking about mourning over our sinfulness, with the promise that when we do, he will forgive and he will bring that comfort and that release, the restoration of peace that has escaped us because of our disobedience. Then the last thing he tells us is to humble yourself before God. Don't you think it interesting that earlier being humble before God was mentioned first? When it came to the jealous grace of God, humble yourselves, submit to God, resist the devil. But now when it comes to drawing near to God, being humble is listed last. Now, I don't know if there is an order here necessarily, but if there is, I think there's a reason why he listed the first three the way he did. Because I think it's only after we have cleansed our hands, done the external work, purified our hearts through confession, mourned over our sin in repentance of it, that we can truly be humble before God. Otherwise, we may just be hypocritically humble. And the promise is, though, that when we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt you. How will he exalt us? I don't know if that has to do with in heaven, but I think he can exalt us here and now, too. That maybe he will lift us up and put us into the place where we are fully satisfied in him and honoring him in all we do. Is it possible to be fully satisfied in that way, to be exalted to that place? Yes, it is. It's the reason Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He took our sin on himself. He paid the price for our forgiveness. He rose again from the dead to give us new life and eternal salvation. And that alone ought to be a motivation for us to follow these steps of cleansing and purifying and mourning and humility. And then to have that honest, genuine desire and effort to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world as we look for the return of Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Father, we thank you for your goodness and love and for your forgiving heart. And we know that so many times we come crawling back to you time and time again. Sometimes it's the same old thing we struggle with. But I'm grateful for your patience, for your love and grace that is greater than our sin, whatever it may be. And that you never stop forgiving. And that the blood of Jesus Christ never stops cleansing us. But help us to have the greater desire in our heart, beyond that, to not have to come back to you all the time for cleansing of the same thing. To have the victory that we know you can give us, because you've promised it to us. And help us to know that exalted position of peace and satisfaction and relationship with you. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.